All right, well, grab your Bibles as we settle back into the last leg of this study. Hard to believe. We started, I think it was back in January, this prophet study, and it's been the bulk of our winter and spring, and it will conclude the series for the spring. And we are here at the kingdom of God. So we're going to look at two aspects of the kingdom tonight: kingdom character and kingdom chronology. In fact, we'll probably get to chronology next week, if we're being honest. We'll get to kingdom chronology. And that really is the big one that many of you have been asking. That is the, and I get it, the antsiness to get to what the New Testament has to say about the kingdom of God. Believe me, I share that vigor, and we will get there, God willing, this fall. I've said it a few times, but just so we know what the plan is, we will be in the New Testament and looking at all of the pieces that then come together. But what we have done this winter, this spring, I pray, is laid a foundation, and many of you have said this. This has been an encouragement. You're understanding these things, these end-time prophecies, better through the lens of the Old Testament prophets. And that's the goal. That's been the hope. So in this last leg, we're going to look at the character of this kingdom and the chronology of the kingdom. Two books in particular will be our view. Ezekiel, which we'll be in tonight, has much to say about the kingdom. And next time, or when we look at chronology, the book of Daniel. Many of you familiar with pieces of that book that deal very clearly and directly with the chronology of the kingdom. So that's where we're going. Very, very straightforward final leg of the prophet study. So let me throw it out to you to start, because this may seem like an easy question, but it isn't in biblical study of the kingdom. Just in a very general sense, I want you to think broadly for a moment, whether you're using culture or history or whatever it would be, what would you say? How would you answer that question? What is kingdom? What is kingdom? What are some things that you would say? What is kingdom when you hear that word? What do you think and say, Bill? A what, sorry? A monarch that is ruling. So a monarch being a solitary ruler, like a king or queen that is ruling. Good. What else? When you hear kingdom. It has to do with a specified area, okay? Good. Jeremy? An area of authority. That's good. We're really drilling down. So not only a specified area, but if we put even Bill's to Jim and Jeremy's, one a ruler with authority over that area. Yeah, Z? I like that, Z. A realm in which a monarch has, and note the words, this is helpful, absolute and total control. That's good. Good. What else? Yeah, Jerry. Law, yeah. Good. We need law, and if I could broaden it, Jerry, that's good. A standard. What is kingdom standard, and why is that necessary? Because kingdom would have subjects in it. And by which way do they operate in the kingdom? By what standard? That's really good. By what law? Good. What else? One or two more? Yeah, Phil.
Can't have a kingdom without a king.
Can't have a kingdom without a king. It's funny, we've kind of hinted at that exactly. And that would be the monarch, the ultimate monarch, the king, right? Yeah, the king. You have to have a king. Good. One more. Queen. Can, as they do in England right now, yeah. She is reigning right now over a realm, no doubt about that. Okay, I think you get the idea. And why is that important? I think if you were to think about everything that was thrown out in one sense, here's what I want to submit to you. It's something very tangible, is it not? There is nothing about kingdom, and follow with me, that is abstract. You know what I mean by that? It's not some out there concept, right? Where, You know, it's a system of thought that people have, right? That's kingdom. That's not what it is. And you say, well, why is that important? Of course, it's a big thing. Well, this becomes very important with the kingdom of God in Scripture, particularly the kingdom that Christ would be king over. I like what Goldsworthy would say. Look at this. Some have sought to distinguish. Now, note this. You guys have touched on this. Some would seek to distinguish between our realm and the dynamic of Christ ruling. So you see the two things, right? They want to distinguish between a dynamic, an intangible, and a realm, and to opt for one or the other as the meaning of the kingdom. So they try to tease the two apart and say it's just a dynamic, it's intangible, or it's just a realm. Goldsworthy goes on, the Bible does not leave the kingdom in the abstract. If Christ rules, he rules somewhere. There is no abstract rule without a realm. Does that make sense? It's very tangible. Kingdom is about as tangible as it gets. And I can't press that point home enough because this is the precursor, the red carpet to us understanding kingdom in the Bible. And particularly, as we are in the prophets, this is what we're going to see. Tangible elements tonight, we'll note them as characteristics of the kingdom. So, so important. So, let's though cement this idea in Scripture. You can turn to 1 Kings 2. Again, it's not in the prophets, but this at least gives us a good sense of kingdom. Do you remember when David passed the kingdom or gave the kingdom over to his son Solomon? Do you remember that? That moment he gives it to Solomon, and what does Solomon do? Almost, here's your figurative iron fist. What does he do? He solidifies the kingdom, right? Do you remember that? In fact, he exercises all kinds of might to secure the kingdom. Look at 1 Kings 2. You have David instructing Solomon on how he's going to do that. He's saying, son, I'm going to die, verse 2. And this is what you need to do. Establish his word, verse 4. He goes on with very specific instructions. Look at verse 5. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner and Amasa. In other words, they turned on David. What David is saying before he dies is, you cannot have this chaos in kingdom. You need to do something about that, right? I think we all understand that. Verse 6, interesting, he says, act therefore according to your wisdom. Then in verse 10, David dies. And then look at this in verse 12. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. The postmodern individual would say, yeah, he just had a really strong sense of thought, and people were really feeling Solomon-esque, and they had a little bit of Solomon in them. No, that's not what the Bible says about kingdom at all, is it? What does 1 Kings 2 go on to say? Physically asserts might over a realm to strengthen his kingdom. We can go on if we had time to read the chapter. So what are we trying to cement here? This is a tangible thing. When Solomon takes the kingdom, there's a very real, tangible real estate, people, buildings, and so on that he is ruling over. And there's no doubt, by the way, it's not Solomon's posse or his board of directors. It's Solomon, right? This is what Phil was getting at and Bill was getting at. There's one overall. There's no doubt when you read Scripture of that kingdom dynamic. Does it make sense? And it makes sense when we turn to think of Solomon, Psalm 72, one attributed to Solomon. Speaking of king and kingdom, listen to this in Psalm 72. May he, this would be the king, have dominion from where? Sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, we must press this point. There's nothing abstract about it. This is physical, geographical. This is a call for the king to have dominion from sea to sea. Yep. Yeah, that would be the Euphrates River there, always recognized as the river. Gets a place of reverence there often, that's why, but the Euphrates being the original river. Yeah, good catch, though. Yeah, no, it's good. And I mean, in a way, in context here too, Tyler, to basically say from the river of the earth to all the ends of the earth, this king must have dominion. It's a very, very tangible expression. So with that, that will begin this mini journey as we end on kingdom character. What is the character of this thing called kingdom? If we agree, it's tangible, right? It's a physical realm. There's a ruler. Then what does the Bible have to say? When the Bible talks about kingdom, and think about you reading the Bible, you encounter kingdom often, don't you? Well, what is the Bible talking about when it talks about kingdom? So these are important questions. Ezekiel 37, let's at least set the table with two overarching principles. Ezekiel 37, 21 to 22. I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. So immediately here in Scripture, what do we see? When you have the language of one king shall be king over them all, this is very clearly referring to a people that are scattered among the nations, right? This prophecy says they will be brought back, the people of Israel, and specifically to the mountains of Israel. Remember Ezekiel 36. So this is not just to any place, it's to a place. They will be brought back. And look at the language. One king shall be king over them all. And what's that a reference to? Remember, we talked about Solomon, right? And what would happen with his son. Remember Rehoboam and Jeroboam? The kingdom would split north and south. Well, of course, that really was done away with once the north was obliterated by Assyria in 722 BC. There really wasn't any sense of this. And when the exiles came back, they weren't split in two. So we know that this is pointing beyond the regathering in the land than the exile. And it says this, they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. So what kingdom is in view, right, when they come back together and they will be one? So we just hang on to that. So Israel coming back together in the land. That's all we're grabbing initially. Look at this in Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Again, you're deliberately going to the two books we'll be in a bit over the next couple of weeks. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So this is one coming to the Ancient of Days, God, Yahweh, and presented before him, and to him, this is the one presented before the Ancient of Days, this one, right, this Son of Man, was given, this is what he's given, dominion and glory and a kingdom. Note that, this is very tangible. He's given something that now, note the scope, all peoples, nations, and languages should what? Serve him. So now we're getting some kingdom character here. Not just a unified Israel with one king. Here we have all peoples, nations, and languages serving him. His dominion then, look at this, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So we're really starting to get some dimensions of biblical kingdom here. Not only Israel coming back together in the land under one king, note the scope here as we go further. Daniel is telling us, the message from the Lord through Daniel, all peoples, nations, and languages will serve this Son of Man. And he will have dominion, and it will be an indestructible dominion. So we're seeing some kingdom character elements initially, are we not? Any questions before we turn to Isaiah? Straightforward so far. What we're seeing, just some basic pieces. Ezekiel, Daniel, and now we're going to descend deeper. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. So we've seen the overarching pieces of this called kingdom. Let's now see what the prophets specifically have to say as we get into more detail about this kingdom. Isaiah 2, and let's have someone read for us the first five verses. Who wants to do that? Isaiah 2, 1 to 5. So, of course, we've been to Isaiah 2 before, and some of the themes we're going to return to later. But what we pull out, or at least want to see initially, look at verse 2. It shall come to pass, time marker, in the latter days, and we are already very familiar with that expression and what that means, that the mountain of the house of the Lord, location, shall be established, note this, as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and so much so we get the dynamic in play here, and all nations shall flow to it. So what do we have? We have national supremacy here. This mountain where they reside is the highest of all. In other words, this is the supreme location. National supremacy in this kingdom, Isaiah 2 tells us. Turn to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. We've looked at this prophecy before. Someone read it, though, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We've looked at this, and hopefully this is just familiar. You would say, oh yes, we've looked at this. I know what's going on here between the first and second coming. So someone read that, verse 6 and 7. Now, you're going to notice, I hope you do, as we move through each of these passages, you see the overlap, don't you? You're seeing the same themes. But we're pulling out at least one theme out of each of these, and this one we see very clearly, the idea of throne and government. There is no question, when you go to this prophecy, of the Son, right, the Son that is given, the child that is born, one thing that will be true, now remember, in his capital C coming, not necessarily fulfilled at his first, but certainly at his second coming, is that the government will be upon his shoulders. And even more, look at this, verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, there will be no end. So there's a sense that government will be at play. He will be in government. He will be in a throne. This is not just a coming and he's sitting on the sidelines and people are joining in this rogue group with this scattered king. This is not, for the Lord of the Rings fans, this is not Aragorn that's off just, you know, sitting at the prancing pony, right? And no one knows who he is, and he's just a king in wait. This is king come, and everyone knows who he is. The government is on his shoulders. Turn to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Someone read for us here, I mean, a little longer passage, although we already had two fights to read scripture, so this should be no problem. Isaiah 11, 1 to 9. 1 to 9.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him.
So much there, right? Especially in the last two verses that C just read for us. So much that we're starting to see again and again. So we're seeing, let's work backwards. In verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant. Do you see that? There's something very much future about this. You've seen it one time, but how about the second time? Verse 10, here's now the connection between these passages. In that day, again, the future, the root of Jesse who shall stand as what? A signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire. Remember, in Isaiah 2, the nations coming to the mountain, right? We're seeing supremacy. Well, here we see the picture expanding. The nations will inquire, not just coming, but inquiring of this root of Jesse. And his resting place shall be glorious. Remember, there's an element of peace in this kingdom. You look at verses 6 through 8, we have a sense of animal peace, unlike anything we've seen in the animal kingdom. There's no explanation for that now. No explanation for that now. We do not have the wolf and the lamb, right, lying together today. That's not happening now. And not only that, look in verse 3. I mean, when you see these verses, this gives you such hope. Look at this. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, this stump of Jesse. And how so? He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, he won't be a sensual judge, right? Do you see that? It's not going to be what is felt or what's presented before him. In other words, this is what you're yearning for now, is it not? This is how he will judge. With righteousness he shall judge the poor. That's concrete, not sensuality. With righteousness and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In other words, what will this kingdom be like, this king and his rule in kingdom? It will be righteous rule. Not sensual rule, not popular vote. True righteousness will be characteristic of this king and kingdom. Does it make sense? And peace. I mean, the animal kingdom is just one dimension of that, but peace. The nations will have peace. Go to Isaiah 19. Yeah. Yeah, I would say that's a good pickup, Elisa. I mean, of course, it doesn't explicitly say that, but the understanding is he knows the heart. That this ruler, however he's judging, knows the heart, and here it is, he knows truth and he knows righteousness. So in other words, here's more how we know that. The presentation you're getting today in courtrooms, which is just clever lawyers, smoke and mirrors, that time is gone. Isn't that amazing? Praise God. That's done. What you will get is true righteousness with this ruler. You won't get the dog and pony shows that you get going on right now. You're going to get true righteousness. That's really good. An omniscient king, an omniscient ruler. Is that a handbill? No. Okay. You fooled me. You fooled me. Go to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. And here, I'm going to pick it up later in the chapter, in these prophecies, again, for Israel, but to these other nations, in one sense, speaking of their fate. Someone read 16, and maybe we can read, I mean, if you're feeling ambitious, write to 25 to get the full scope here. But note who is in view here and what is being said. Someone read that, 16 to 25. That's an incredible passage, is it not? You have to stop yourself to realize this is for Egypt, in a sense. This is with regards to Egypt, I should say. Isn't that incredible? You see this language normally reserved for Israel, don't you? And look what is said about Egypt. And note, by the way, again, the time marker, verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, 23, 24, in that day, very clearly locating us ahead, so you don't want to miss that. I draw your attention particularly to verse 18. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. What's going on here? In other words, this is not just a pop-up thing. There are people say, well, yeah, I know an Egyptian that's a Christian and he's saved. No, 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 no. The point here, five cities, in other words, throughout the land, the language of Canaan, which is the worship of Yahweh. That's what you're going to see in Egypt. This is not what you see right now, the underground churches popping up here and there. No, this is the nation of Egypt pulsing with the worship of Yahweh. How much so? Look at verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship, look at this, with the Assyrians. What kind of kingdom character is this? This is Gentile worship. And note this, this is national Gentile worship. These are the nations coming to worship Yahweh. We know nothing of that yet, but it's coming. Isaiah 35, go to Isaiah 35. That's right. These are in that day conditions. Yeah, now we're going to, Elisa, put broader hedges around millennial kingdom, because that would be a term we're going to see in the New Testament. Right now, we're keeping it at kingdom. And you'll understand why I'm being very restrained when I do that, because we just want to see kingdom right now. That's all we want to see, because it'll help us. One of the big issues that plagues theology and eschatology is what is the kingdom? So before we get into millennial kingdom and where do we locate it and how long it is, again, all fall discussions. Believe me, trust me, we just need to get down what the nature of the kingdom is. We have to, because there are people that would dispute even what we're reading and would say, well, no, no, that's not the kingdom. It's a spiritualization or whatever it would be. Does that make sense? But I love it, Elisa. You're You're there. You want to get there, and so do I. No, believe me, so do I. Isaiah 35. This chapter here speaks to, and note it, rejuvenation in Israel. Listen to the language. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. If you look at verses 5 and 6, you might recall this is the passage that Jesus refers to. Do you remember when John the Baptist sends two disciples to say to Jesus what? What question do they ask of Jesus when John the Baptist is in prison? Yeah, is he? Are you the one? Are you the Christ? I mean, imagine that question, right? Are you the Christ? Jesus takes them to this passage in Isaiah 30. In fact, it can be argued a few passages really that speak of Messiah coming and what the conditions will be like. And Jesus basically says, do the eyes open? Do the deaf hear? Does the lame man walk and leap? Basically, again, paraphrasing what Jesus says in Matthew 11 to John the Baptist's disciples. In other words, what are we saying? The preview, the glimpse, the king has come. I am the one, right, in a sense, bringing this forward to you. Now, of course, and we've talked about this before, that was his coming and his first coming. But something really bad happened when he came. And what is it? The people, what? They rejected him, which put a huge break on what was happening. The people, his chosen people, rejected him. So in one sense, you're seeing glimpses of this to answer the question that let there be no mistake, those that are asking in the first century, I am Messiah, and let me show you, here are my credentials that I'm Messiah. But then he would go on to tell parables that would tell us even more, the kingdom program is not unfolding the way that you think it's unfolding, because you have rejected me. And I cannot give the kingdom to a people that don't embrace the king. Does that not make sense? What kind of kingdom would that be? To a people that don't recognize the king. But here we have in preview this understanding there will be rejuvenation in the kingdom. And the other hint we have here is we have other elements of rejuvenation that we know we haven't seen yet. Look at verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. In other words, there will be protection and safety for the redeemed, unlike which we have not seen yet. One more, Isaiah 65. You see, this is just Isaiah. We won't be doing this through every prophet, but Isaiah has so much kingdom language. Isaiah 65, let's just zone in. Someone read verses 17 to 25. And again, note the overlap in language here. 17 to 25. Who's got that?
For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessedness, or of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
So we have seen a dynamic here that we saw with Day of the Lord, right? Day of the Lord, we get this language, we know that it's in a future time, a future orbit. Again, remember, we don't have all the times nailed down in our Old Testament prophet study, but we know Day of the Lord puts us in an orbit with the second coming of Christ. In the same way, kingdom seems to be associated with what? Verse 17, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Now, before you're tempted to just say this is Revelation 21 and 22, we need to read on, don't we? Because Revelation 21 and 22 are what? Eternity. The eternal state. Is there sin there? Is there death there? No. So we keep reading. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old. And the sinner, you see that? The sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. You should be saying, well, where is that then? It's not now. Infants die young, and 100 is a long life. But it can't be then, because that would be eternity. Ding, ding, ding. Is there an intermediate state somewhere, right? Then read on. Look at verse 23. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. When is that? For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants, that would be birth, with them. Even more, look at verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. You've heard that before, have you not? Now we're putting it all together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, the dust, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So kingdom character here not only speaks to things that we've seen before, harmony, peace in the animal kingdom, rejuvenation, but we're really starting to see here a location and frame. Again, we're not getting the nuts and bolts out yet. A location and frame that doesn't fit with now, but it doesn't fit with eternity. Do you see that? Hopefully, this is a key that it doesn't make sense. You can't locate it right now, and you can't locate it in eternity. So there is, and this is where the New Testament will just give us the aha and say, oh, well, there it is. That's where it is. Makes sense? Questions on that thus far? Again, we're just slowly plodding along here, hopefully to get this take up. Any questions at all thus far? Okay, hopefully that's a whole lot of processing going on there. A whole lot of processing. Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming. We can't get away from this language, can we? Declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and here it is, he shall reign as king, king and kingdom, and deal wisely and shall execute, have you heard this before, justice and righteousness where? Abstractly? No, where? in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Concrete language now, we're starting to put this all together. Isaiah spoke of it, Jeremiah speaks of it, and then we land to the next major prophet, Ezekiel. Now let's turn there to Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9. It's important before we descend into some of the more confusing passages. If you're like me, and you don't have to put up your hand, because I dare wouldn't have admit this a few years ago, Ezekiel's a confusing book, right? One of the things that the prophecy in Ezekiel does is the prophecies are located sometimes out of date, and the point is not to give us a chronology. Often you get specific prophecies that would be in exile and after exile and so on. That's not what we're dealing with now. One of the things that is important, and I would say chronologically, is at the beginning of Ezekiel, you have a sense of the sanctuary, which would be the temple of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord in the temple. This is so fitting for what we're going to do on Sunday. What you have here in the passages we're about to look at is after all the judgment, all the covenant violation, it culminates in Ezekiel, basically 8 to 11, with the glory of the Lord that you're going to see descend and fill the tabernacle on Sunday. This is the time, centuries later, where it's removed. The time is, it's over. The glory of the Lord, which was indwelling the tabernacle, indwelling the temple, covenant violation has just bubbled up to a point where the glory of the Lord can no longer dwell there. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. You have the glory of the Lord above the mercy seat. Let's just follow, in a sense, the glory. Chapter 10, verse 4, the glory moves to the threshold. Threshold, by the way, another way to say entrance or gate, but more so an entrance of a house. The glory moves to the outer gate in chapter 10, verses 18 to 19. So you see the glory, by the way, the Lord doesn't come and just rip glory out in an instant. This is a gradual removal of the glory. In fact, we don't have time tonight to get into the principle we see here. God doesn't just yank a lampstand out of a church. It's removed slowly but surely, right? You see this principle in all things. God is patient, desiring repentance, yes, in his church. And then finally, the glory leaves the temple. Chapter 11, you can't possibly feel the magnitude of this moment, verses 22 to 25. The glory that we'll see on Sunday, fill the tabernacle finally, and then temple later, is now removed. It's over. So this is how Ezekiel starts, in one sense, the beginning of Ezekiel, of these chapters that outline glory removed. But it sets it up. This is what God is doing in the prophet Ezekiel. He gives this message through Ezekiel because he has something at the end of Ezekiel that we need to pay attention to. And here it is. Turn to chapter 40. Chapter 40, these are the chapters where I know, and many of you have said this to me, what is going on at the end of Ezekiel? I don't know what's going on in chapters 40 to 48. It sure looks like what we have done in Exodus and what Solomon built, that's what it looks like. Well, Ezekiel is giving a prophecy where the residence for God's glory returns. He's looking forward to a time where he says the residence, the sanctuary, in this case, a temple, is coming. My glory is returning. Now remember, you had prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, that were told what? What was the essence of those post-exilic prophets? What were they told? Who remembers the essence of their message? What's that? Build a temple. Get going. Don't just come back to the land and do a hip, hip, hooray, we're back in the land. In fact, you have two letters that are get busy building a residence for God, right? That means something when we study eschatology. They're not just, well, we're back in the land, and no, they're given purpose in the land. Remember, people, place, purpose in land. Get busy building. Well, here Ezekiel colors the picture more to say, not just building, and you'll get this in Zechariah. He's coming. God is coming. Yahweh's coming back to indwell. Look at chapter 43. You have the glory of the Lord returning to this future sanctuary. And then in chapters 44 to 46, again, we don't have time to dive in and drill down, but I want us to see this in overview. We have regulations that look a lot like what we've studied in Exodus. What is going on here? Sanctuary regulations about what the glory of the Lord would be in another time. And then the glory in the kingdom. You have water flowing out from this temple. Look at chapter 47 and chapter 48. All kinds of instructions about a future residence, dwelling, sanctuary for the glory of the Lord, which in that day will return. So it was taken for a time, and justly so. But here's the message. Not only Haggai, Zechariah get busy building, right? Ezekiel says, here's why. Because I'm returning. My glory is returning to the sanctuary, which it should never have left, but it is returning. Does that make sense? And these are very difficult chapters here at the end of Ezekiel, but we're trying to simplify them. And when you, yes, Sandy. Yeah, so Sandy's question, this is it. Sandy said, is this speaking of a physical building or is it the church? Now, this is an important question Sandy's asking. So this is where we put our hermeneutical tools back to work. Is the tabernacle a physical structure? Was the temple first and second physical structures? Is there any reason with simple arithmetic to think that there wouldn't be a physical temple to come? No. In fact, I'd submit to you, and Sandy, I love this question, because this is the battleground right now. Clear instructions. In fact, if you want to do something tonight, go home and read particularly chapters 44 to 46 of Ezekiel. And I ask you this. Are there specific dimensions in there? And on Sandy's point, which she's getting at, a lot of people that would hold to this, why, here's just one, I can give you many more. Why such specificity for something that's spiritual? Does that make sense? And beloved, I would say this again, it comes down to, and I'm going to give you my heart in these things, because I think these are big things that we're touching on, unbelief. When you go to the end of Ezekiel, and we start to want to think that these things are spiritual, like the second coming, and we spiritualize many things. We're going to look next week. I mean, what Sandy's talking about here, I mean, you ain't seen nothing yet till we get to Daniel, in a sense, right? With the spiritualization of these things. What God says, right? What have we seen in Exodus? As the Lord commanded Moses, what? Did. He didn't do anything spiritual there. It was all physical, all literal. We were going to see prophecies in a moment of Christ's first coming. All physical, all literal. So there's much more we want to say about this, Sandy. I love it, because I think we do need to think rightly about this. As many will go to these chapters and say, well, it is really speaking of the church. The other thing that we would say, if we start to map these chapters to the church, what are we immediately doing violation to? The actual word of God, the actual word of God that expressly says it is for Israel and it is their temple for worship. So great question. Some of you, I know, again, I joke all the time with some of you, half of you are like, I've never heard this before. I don't even know what that means. I'm still trying to understand Ezekiel. And some of you are way ahead thinking, okay, well, you didn't give enough about that. I want to know more about that future temple. So come talk to us. You can talk to David's here and Jim too. Much more we can say about the temple in Ezekiel. But what we want to say here, what I want to show you here are a few things. By the way, the dimensions of that temple are unlike anything in Exodus and in Kings. These are dimensions that far outstrip that. That would be one. Two, don't read chapters of the Bible in isolation to the book. You will never understand Ezekiel 40 and 48 unless you read all of Ezekiel. Does that make sense? And is that not fair? If I launch in and I read just the middle part of A Tale of Two Cities, right? I'm not going to understand who these characters are. Who is Sidney and why is he doing these things that he's doing? Right? Unless I read what? The whole book. And then it gives clarity. You get this wonderful shoemaker scene. You get a jail cell scene. And it all makes sense because I've read the whole thing together. So often we go to difficult passages and we want to understand them in isolation. Or, as I think, Sandy, this is good what you're alluding to, because of things we've heard. Verses, and what does Jerry teach us so often? Read it. And when you're done reading it, read it again. People will say, well, what does so-and-so say about this? No, no, no. Read it. What do you see there? Read it. Well, I want to know what so-and-so has to say. Who are you reading with? No, no. Read it. Read the book. Does that make sense? Is that fair? And that's a good tool, by the way, for any difficult passage. We read it in context. So I have to belabor that point because, as some, as you can see, recognize, that is one of the most difficult passages. Although I would submit to you, it isn't necessarily, once you read Ezekiel over and over again, it actually makes perfect sense because the glory of the Lord left in Ezekiel 8 to 11. And the big cliffhanger is like, is the glory of the Lord coming back? And Yahweh says yes. And here's the residence for the glory of the Lord to return. So it's a beautiful ending for those into such things. So any questions at all on that? I know that's a lot. I know. But questions you can certainly ask. This is heavy-duty stuff. We are in the deep waters of eschatology here, and hopefully we're keeping it simple. That would be mission accomplished if we do that. Hosea 3, 4, and 5. Listen to this language. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days, look at this, without king. We looked at that before. Or prince. So without any sense of kingdom. And we know that. We know that is true of Israel. Afterward, time marker, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. And who? David their king. Remember, something's different because they haven't been seeking David their king. What has changed that they will be seeking them? Remember, in our Israel bucket, we studied this, the preparation for their heart, right? And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. In the latter days. What about the book of Joel? Again, we're just doing this survey through the prophets. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And look at this. In that day, we're putting pieces together. In that day, what? The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills flow with milk. This is blessing language associated with that day. We've already seen the harmony, the peace, right? And now we're seeing some prosperity of this time. Not just Joel, what about Amos? Look at Amos 9, 11 to 13. In fact, we're seeing similar language. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The mountain shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. Amos 9, 11 to 13. See the overlap there with Joel 3? And again, we're just putting all of these pieces together about that time and that day. Let's pause in this book. How about Micah? Turn to Micah 4. Micah 4. We'll get someone to read Micah 4. Why don't someone read the first five verses of Micah? Who's got that? Micah 4, 1 to 5.
Thank you.
Okay, so we've seen a lot there. I know some of them are on the screen, but throw out, what else have you seen before in these passages? So this should be so familiar to us. Just look at those verses. What have you seen before? What kind of themes are you seeing over and over again?
In the latter days,
Elisa, yeah. The latter days are seeing this over and over again. Good. What else?
All nations,
Jim. All nations. We see this over and over again. This is not just a sense of Israel against the nations or just Israel. This is all nations in action doing something with respect to Israel that is positive. Yep. Very good. Yeah, the mountain of the Lord. We're seeing location here. Good. Location. What else? Peace. So not only all nations, there's peace between them. And not only peace with Israel, peace with all nations. Very good. Yeah. What else? What else do we... The land will be blessed. There we go. We're seeing that's Amos 9 language, Joel 3 language. Good. You see that? We're seeing the same things, and that makes sense when we're talking about the same time. Talking about the same time. Many nations shall come. Verse 2. God's law is the standard. Look at the end of verse 2, verse 3. I love this. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, or the teaching, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then this, we've seen this before. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And you've seen this language before. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, peace. Peace. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And the physical reign from Zion. Go down to verse 7. We were to keep reading, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, which makes sense as a preeminent nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord is reigning. The Lord is reigning. And then this, here's a little bonus. Look at Micah 5, verse 2. This is a coming passage, but it's what? What is Micah 5, verse 2? You've seen that before. What's going on there? Yeah, this is the passage, right? They quote to Herod. This is the one. This is the prophecy guiding them that the ruler that they've been seeking, the one they want to worship, would come out of Bethlehem. This gets to Sandy's point, right, about it being physical or spiritual. What did we say? Was it just spiritual Bethlehem? Did Messiah come out of Bethlehem? He did. Very physical, very real. So we see here the coming of Messiah, right? The first coming, and then we see second coming. Now remember in the prophets, we don't want to get too confused. In the prophets, remember our vehicle, coming. No sense really of first and second, just coming. As we get closer to the mountain, what starts to happen? Yes. First coming, second coming. And we see one of the reasons of that is that the first coming, the program was moving along. King has come, my people, my subjects, here I am. And what they say? No. Right? We see this. Does that make sense? Trying to very much simplify here the coming of Messiah. So that's Micah.
Jason,
yeah.
When it talks about the plowshares and all of that, mm-hmm. Does that mean that's farming? The people will be living in farming and working just at jobs?
Yeah, not only that, Elisa. That's good. Not only will they be doing that, what will be, there's an economy switch here. And I'm looking for the verse. It's in there again. Oh, verse 3. They shall beat their swords. So they're going to turn their swords into what? Farming equipment. Is there war? No, there's peace. There's spears into what? Pruning hooks. In other words, this is the time of war is done. This is the time of peace. Jerry.
Yeah, I was going to say there are two connections to older passages. The beginning of Judges, God says he brought these things upon them so that they would learn before. Right?
Yeah.
This idea of farming the land is as early as Adam and Eve, down to like Isaac. He puts in one share of crop and 100-fold comes out, right? So this idea of blessing and living in peace comes with farming. And so really with that is the idea that these are repentant people whose insides have been transformed, their hearts have been transformed, and they repented. That's why he's healing their land. They don't have to learn more, and they can do what, you know,
what they should have been doing, right? Through obedience. Very good. Yeah. Does that make sense? Really good. Yeah, Gabe.
And it's just very bluntly stated in Isaiah 2:4. Neither shall they learn war anymore.
Yeah. Yeah. Good.
For,
yes, exactly. Good one, by the way. Remember that. The two chapters or those verses overlap almost identically. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. Very good. This is great, guys. Excellent. All right, Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth, again, note the location, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a sense here as we move through prophets, right? A sense of domain and realm. This is not just an isolated thing in the future. This is global. The king of Israel, what about Zephaniah 3? The king of Israel, the king, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is where? In your midst. Zephaniah, remember, a book filled with prophecy on the day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1, if you recall that in particular, the day of God's wrath. Here, as the book winds down or works through, we see prophecies now about this time being a time of what? The king of Israel being in the midst of the people. Incredible. One more. Haggai. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory. Now remember, this is where context helps. Remember what's going on in Haggai? Build the house. Build the house. Remember that? Build it. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house. Note that language. Does that make sense now? The latter glory of this house. You're rebuilding this house, but the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. There, you're putting together that peace, prosperity in this house, and the glory returning to the house. Now, we're going to land here for a moment. We're almost done. We'll be in Zechariah a bit more next week, especially because there's some great timing in Zechariah to go with Daniel. But turn to Zechariah 2, and again, just a quick overview of this book. So you're seeing kingdom conditions in all the books. If you were to go to chapter 2, 11 to 13, someone read that. Many nations joined, right? That's the key there. What are we seeing in these kingdom conditions? It's been referenced before. Jim has mentioned it. Atticus mentioned it. You're seeing nations coming together. Very key characteristic of the kingdom. Who's got chapter 8, 1 to 8? This is an interesting section describing particular conditions. Who wants to read that?
Behold,
So Zechariah is speaking of a day not only with the people returning, which you've seen before, not only with the intimacy, right? I will be their God, they will be my people. But note the picturesque conditions. Verse 4, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets, each with staff in hand because of great age. Verse 5, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. In other words, these are happy streets. These are peaceful streets. Nothing like this you're seeing in Jerusalem right now. Nothing at all. But on that day, the day that's coming, we will see that. And note he specifically says, the remnant. The remnant. Go to chapter 9. Next chapter right over. 9 and 10. Someone read that. You talk about the coming in the first and second variety. Here it is. Remember these two verses back to back. Go for it. So remember, we've looked at this passage before. Verse 9, what? What is that speaking of? Who knows? Yeah. Yes, the triumphal entry, right? A very specific fulfillment. In fact, he rode on what? A donkey. Again, I have to say, was it a spiritual donkey? A physical donkey, literal physical donkey. And then verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. In other words, they will not be attacked, and the battle bow shall be cut off and shall speak what? Peace to the nations. And here it is. Have you heard this before? His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Where did you hear that before? Yeah. Psalm 72, I heard it somewhere over here. Psalm 72, that's a direct reference to the reign of the king from sea to sea. Excellent. And finally, speaking of from sea to sea, someone read chapter 14, verse 9. The Lord will be king where? For all the earth. That's about as clear as it gets, does it not? The Lord will be king over all the earth. And again, we have to make this comment too. Is that possibly happening now? No. No, remember, with the intimacy described and often in a lot of these passages, it's not just king, because a lot of people will say, well, he's king whether you like it or not. No, what do you see in these passages? Willing, coming, flowing to the mountain, bringing offering, recognizing king, right? That's what we're talking about with kingdom conditions. Not just that he's king. In one sense, God the Father reigns over all the cosmos, does he not? Yeah. We're talking about the second Adam coming to do what Adam failed to do the right thing on the earth perfectly. That is what right dominion is, to have domain over the earth, a realm. Does that make sense? Yeah, Jim.
Is this about him being recognized as king?
Yes, Jim. I think that's good.
The response is different.
And what do we, the infamous incarnation passage in Philippians 2 says what? He humbled himself even to death on the cross, and then what? Therefore what? Some knees will what? Is that, that's volition, right? There's a sense where all of it will come. There will be a willing now, right? Now, in that sense, right, we get a dynamic where whether you like it or not, there's judgment in view there too. Every knee will bow. And Jim, I believe it was you mentioned it the other day, or David, or someone said that, better do it now, to bow the knee now than then. But there is a sense, I love that, where people respond to Messiah rightly. That's kingdom. That's kingdom. Responding rightly. And why do I press this point? And I just want to be out with it for the study tonight. Some people will say there's a sense of kingdom right now, that sense of kingdom now. And I want to submit to you, if you're talking about people that pledge allegiance to the king and the coming kingdom, yes. Yes, right? Yes. But the fullness of the kingdom where the king is here and people are willfully coming and all the nations have peace, not even close, right? Not even close. We're nowhere. In fact, we're moving in what? The other way. Slaughtering infants, we're taking away rights. I mean, we're moving in the opposite. There's no righteous rule. And in fact, sensuality and the rule of sensuality with eyes and ears is on steroids. That's right? That's the rule of the day. I must press that point because that's what you will hear. Any questions on that? I know we're really fighting time here, but we're almost done. Okay. Malachi just says this, noted, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name. Again, echoes of Psalm 72. And a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So that's a brief little survey, biblical theology through those prophets, and let's culminate and bring it all together to end. So what is kingdom character in the prophets? Let's find some agreement here. Coming, physical, literal, global kingdom. Does that make sense? Do we see that in the prophets? Don't just take it for there. We see that in the prophets, right? We've seen the language tonight on that. A king, again to Bill and Phil's point, a king ruling, Jim's point, and all nations' earthly kingdom. This isn't in this little domain that there happens to be a monarchy, right? This isn't just England. You know, and you have all the other nations. Well, you can have your monarchy. No. This is a full scope, earthly kingdom, all nations recognizing one king. Do you see that? Okay. This is righteous and just. This is one of the most important points of the coming kingdom. You've probably heard me rant about this. I know you have, if you've been at Westmount for a bit. This is my hope, by the way, of the coming kingdom. Righteous rule. We're having a conversation as our family today on this. It seems like it happens all the time. Like, what's the injustice of the day? It's like Baskin-Robbins, right? Like, all these different flavors of injustice. Every day, there's some injustice. It'll drive you batty, won't it? You want to make all these things right. Kingdom come. Righteous rule. They won't get away with it. Sinners will be punished. The rod will be exercised. I don't know how that doesn't give people hope. It's coming. Righteous rule is coming. Wait for it. Happy streets, harmony, life expansions, right? We're getting life expanded. It would be a young death to die at 100, right? Incredible. In fact, you could be cursed at 100. You're having happy streets, harmony, and life expansions in the coming kingdom. And God's glory restored. That's the culminating cap as we come back to Ezekiel, right? God's glory will return. Man, you can't set these things up for what we're doing on Sunday. It's just amazing. You're going to see God's glory come. And in a sense, you can fill in the blanks from Leviticus, right? Right through to Ezekiel 8. You know what happens to culminate with it going. So that's the kingdom character in the prophets. So we look tonight at what is the kingdom. We've looked at the prophets in the kingdom as we walk through them. And as we just did kingdom character, next week, God willing, we will do chronology. And for some of you, you just cannot wait for this. I get it. And it will be fun. Stole the guys, the elders, you know, we got to fasten our seatbelts for this one, for sure. We'll go out with a bang, won't we? I mean, to go to the book of Daniel and do that, it will be a lot of fun. And even more than fun, it's a blessing to know that you have God's word set before you with very clear detail. I mean, you can't ask for anything more than that. And we need to just take our time with it, but it is a wonderful treasure from the Lord. So we will study that. We'll get into chronology. We're going to look at a little bit in Zechariah. Zechariah gives us some very clear place markers, right? And then Daniel, of course, gives us the big one. So, any final questions on that? Yeah, Lisa, 100%. Well, there's nothing, and this has been the attempt, maybe poorly, to show that it is a very physical, literal kingdom, right? Like that, I hope you walk away from the prophet saying, well, there can be no other way. And why do I keep saying that again? Because many will just say, well, it's obviously spiritual. You go to Ezekiel 40 to 48, well, it must be spiritual. I don't understand what these chapters are saying. It must be spiritual. Ezekiel 37. In the book of Ezekiel, that poor prophet, in a sense, that book gets butchered, absolutely gets butchered, right? People just spiritualize the whole thing. And that was never the intent, and praise the Lord, that's not what's coming. And the biggest clue is the first coming, literally fulfilled. Bethlehem, donkey, of a virgin, right? On it goes. So, yeah, Dave.
Can you just go back 2 slides for a second?
Yeah.
I don't have a question, I just want you to ask it.
Oh. This one? Oh, yeah, for sure. Yeah, no problem. Yeah. Yep. And they're on there. I mean, the ones from the past are on. Yep. They're on the website as well, too. Yeah, no, I get it. Yeah. Yeah, we've been pretty good. Atticus has been putting them up for you. So the PDFs are up on the website with all the slides. So, all right. Yeah, Jim. No doubt. Well, there's no denying, and many of you know, maybe it's just more my style too, we don't have to worry about the spiritual benefits. In one sense, Jim, we've got that licked. We all, you know what I mean? That's why I get out the anvil sometimes. We have no problem embracing the spiritual benefits, and we get it. But what happens is, like you're saying, we kind of inject, you know, the andro into the spiritualization, and it becomes everything. And here's the point. I know men, we've talked about this in Chapel Men. To the violation, then, of other texts, we've talked about Job and Jonah. You least all about 6 days? Come on. I know science, right? And we can go on and on. This is what starts to happen when we spiritualize texts like that. So, Jim, no one's denying, and certainly not here, the spiritual weight of these texts. I mean, you take what's happening to each one of us in this room who's a Christian. Is there spiritual weight of your regeneration? And in a sense of what God has done already in preview for what he will do to national Israel? You better believe it. I mean, that's very spiritual. And amen to that. Yeah, Jerry.
Yeah, I think 2 things. One, not just a global kingdom, but a kingdom that is centered in Zion.
Mm.
And so when we sing Psalm 2, I have set my king on Zion, and so we know, we're actually talking about a literal thing happening. Right?
Yeah.
The second one is that when he comes and he exercises judgment, it's not just them out there that's going to be in trouble, but everyone that we love that is not in Christ is also going to be in trouble. Right? And so as we hope for the kingdom to come, we should also pray for those people so that they will be in Christ. Because kiss the Son while there is yet time, once they're all the big refugees. And then the third one is this uber spiritualization of things also gives us some kind of escapist type of mentality.
Yeah. Well said, Jerry. Well said. And I mean, there's so many things we can say on that. Some of you know by our place, we had an episode I mean, I thought we moved to the country to not have an episode, but we did. We had a pretty serious thing happen, and give you the short story, it was the classic story of a guy living in his parents' basement. His world is video games and escapism, and he just took that outside. He has no, it's a spiritualization in a sense, running wild. Now, I'm not saying he's a Christian, but this is that fantasy world that we all want to live in. Right? This is what Jerry is talking about. The more we spiritualize and make everything esoteric and just kind of separate body, right, and soul, it's to a great violation, not just of the present time, but of the future time. I remember being a young Christian. Were you there? You don't have to raise your hand. That we would be sitting on clouds and harps, and I'm like, how is that exciting? How is that exciting at all, right? And I remember being rocked when I went to seminary, and that was the first thing in Theology 4. Blow that up. Renovation. Come to what great new heavens and a new earth. And even more than holding on to our little trinkets that excite us, right? Our little whatever it may be, and we want to hang on to them. You have no idea what the new heavens and new earth will be. So all of these things, I think, Jerry, you're getting at, it makes me wonder sometimes. We don't even have a true concept of the physical. C.S. Lewis, you know, I love him, has these great illustrations. He says, you know, what's coming is like looking at a painting, right, of the most beautiful sunset. You can look at that painting and be like, wow, that's beautiful. Or you can what? Look at the sunset. Those of you that have been to the Grand Canyon know what I'm talking about too, right? You can't take pictures of the Grand Canyon. You might as well just throw the camera. Like, you just need to go and see it, right? And because that's what it is. We have no concept of what's coming when we stick to here. And we throw kerosene on that when we spiritualize everything. So, very good, Jerry. That's excellent. Any final thoughts? Some good stuff here. This is why, by the way, eschatology does matter, right? Eschatology matters. It's hard. Beloved, listen to me. I get it. Your brain hurts, probably. I get it. I totally understand, and I hope you've been tracking at least in part. Oh boy, it's worth it. Yeah, Sandy, then John. Yep.
We've been talking on Wednesday mornings about
Amen.
And my kids said, no one shall make them afraid.
Yeah.
Can you imagine?
I know. Amen. Yeah. That's good, Sandy. I mean, again, like I said, it stirs me. And I love, as Jerry said, and this is the balance for us that are looking forward. And we talked about it in our evangelism class, too. It's a balance and a tension. It's coming. But it must be, think about it, terrifying for those, right, that don't know. And we need to feel that for them as we share the gospel. So we want, in a sense, the Lord to tarry. We want, come, Lord Jesus, tarry, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, tarry. But very seriously, for our loved ones, right? We've seen blessed things here, Westmount, as I look out at a few of you and what the Lord has done. But many more, right? We pray, many more elect out there. So, Sandy, yeah, well said. But on that note, on Sandy's note, I pray, and this is particularly as we go out into the world, that is the hope. That what you're going to read tonight, you're going to go home, and what are you going to do? You're going to look at some news stuff, right? Or tomorrow morning? And what's going to happen? I mean, Sandy, I'm there. Where the, you, I can't believe, are you kidding, right? That's what you're going to do. And I always say, you shouldn't be surprised. We need to ditch the surprise, right? Like, can you believe that this is happening? What do we say? Yes, I do believe that that is happening. I know it's happening. And B, just knowing that, yes, the Lord is sovereign. He is sovereign. John.
I was wondering if you could expand on this prince that's going to be around in the new temple that's around.
Yeah. Yeah, the prince in the temple, in the new temple, John, that is a loaded question for sure. And there is, you know what? I am saved by the time. Here's what I say. We will touch on that prince. Well, if it's the prince I think you're talking about next time. Daniel 9 very clearly speaks of the prince. So, John, I'm not trying to bypass it, although it is late. We will. The other thing with the prince, he has got to be, if it's the prince I think you're thinking of, one of the most debated princes, and who that prince is. So we're going to talk about that next week. Yeah, lots to get to. Pray for me. Pray. Man, I told the guys, this is just hard stuff, right? I know what some of you think, and it's just kind of like, woo, just got to get through this. So, but it's fun. It's really, really fun. So, all right, let me pray, and then any questions. We're all here. We can talk. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the treasure that it is, as we said, the blessing to have your word and the very specific detail you give us in your word of kingdom come. Thank you, Lord, for the nature of your kingdom. Thank you, it is something very tangible that we can look forward to. Thank you that it brings peace and righteous rule and harmony. And the nations, not raging, but worshiping. We thank you, Father, that your Son will return to reign and to rule. Lord, let that be our hope, but also as we reminded ourselves tonight, let that stir us to the Great Commission. Let it stir our hearts to those that are perishing right now and have no idea. Lord, let us balance these things, urgency and hope, as we rest in you and again give you thanks for this evening and commit the rest of our night of fellowship to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.